I'd like to welcome you this afternoon to the University Church. We had thought there might be a bit of interest in this meeting. I'm glad we didn't go ahead with our plans to try to have it in the pastor's study. Well, we do wish you a very hearty welcome. We're sorry for the discomfort there may be in the crowding, but we know you're willing to put up with that for the sake of another person who could be here for the meeting. We're particularly happy to welcome to Loma Linda and to the University Church this afternoon Mr. Jeffrey Paxton, seated immediately to my left. Jeffrey, you arrived here on campus several days ago.
Mm-hmm. Wednesday.
On Wednesday. Now, Mr. Paxton is a native of Australia. His hometown is Brisbane, and he is an ordained Anglican clergyman, as probably most of you are aware. He was educated for the ministry at Moore Theological College in Sydney and the University of Queensland in Brisbane, Australia. He has been president of a theological school for a period of 7 years and has lectured and traveled in the United States, in England, and South Africa, and is presently the director of a very interesting theological program in Australia, which takes theological education to the local parish and the pastor so that he can have education at home while he's on the job. He is married to Helen and has two sons, Nigel, who's 7, and Simon, who is 3, and he's homesick for them right now. But the book is dedicated to his family. We do welcome you most heartily, and we've appreciated the opportunities that we've had for fellowship already since you've been here with us. Now, I'd like to also mention those who are with Mr. Paxton and myself here on the platform. To my right, we have Desmond Ford, professor of religion at Pacific Union College just now, and he has just completed this morning a week of devotion, a week of prayer here at the University Church for us, and was busy preaching this morning, 2 sermons already today. Next to him is Professor Helen Little, professor of English at Loma Linda University. To my immediate right is Paul Landa, who is associate professor of church history at Loma Linda University. And then just immediately to Mr. Paxton's left is Rick Rice, who is assistant professor of theology in the Division of Religion here at Loma Linda. And on the far end, Dr. Edward Heppenstall, I think pretty well known to everyone here. So we welcome these folks to this afternoon and to our fellowship together. Our meeting is, we are here to discuss a book that came out last fall, The Shaking of Adventism. I'd be interested just to see the hands of all who have read the book. Would you mind? Well, that's quite a number. The book, for many of us, was unusual. Not that it was about Seventh-day Adventists, because there have been a good many books written about Adventists. The thing that was almost unique to the book, I suppose there have been a couple of others that perhaps fell into this area, but the book was written by a sympathetic critic, by someone who stated that it was his purpose to get inside the skin of the Adventist and to look at his movement from that vantage point. And when the book first came out, there were a number of us who felt that perhaps we should have a discussion and would be interesting here in the church. But at that time, we little thought that we would have the opportunity to have the author with us. And I think that's a particularly fine advantage. The major portion of the book, as most of you know, is concerned with recent Adventist church history, with a 30-year period through which most of us, many of us, have lived. And a number of those who have played and are playing a key part in those issues and subjects which the book discusses are here on the platform in our congregation today. I think that adds an element of excitement to our meeting this afternoon and of value. I think at its heart it's fair to say that we are here this afternoon drawn by the single most important question a human being can consider. What must I do to be saved? In his quest for the answer to that question, and in his concern with that, Mr. Paxton has himself, out of personal commitment to his convictions of truth and fairness, been misunderstood within his own denomination, and has had to pay in terms of personal sacrifice for the stand that he has taken of friendship with and a desire that Seventh-day Adventists be represented fairly to other Christians. I think perhaps, Brother Paxton, where for most of us we would like to begin would be with a very simple question. Why did you write the book? And what do you feel is at the heart of what you're anxious to say to Seventh-day Adventists?
The very first thing I'd like to say this afternoon is a very warm word of thank you to those who are responsible for my being here. Let me say that I'd heard much of Loma Linda before I sort of arrived here. I had been here once before, I think, for a very fleeting visit. I'd heard much of this great centre of learning and of Adventist life. I asked on one occasion what percentage of folk in Loma Linda would be Adventist, and they said about 101%, probably. I've realised as I've sort of climbed out of bed of a morning to go for jogging that I must be amongst a lot of Adventists, because you have to sort of shuffle along and sort of keep in line and jump behind a tree when Dr. Ford goes flying past. And let me say that I have been deeply impressed. I say this very sincerely. I have been deeply impressed with the reception that I have received here in Loma Linda. I wrote the book as the pastor of this church has indicated, as a sympathetic critic. And I think that I could say quite honestly that by the time that I was settled into the community here in Loma Linda, I was received in a spirit that was akin, I felt, to that in which I wrote the book. I want to say a very warm word of thank you. I mean that sincerely. I want to say a warm word of thank you to the gracious reception that Elder Venden has extended to me. I feel that I have learned some things in the Christian life by my association with him and Brother Marvin Ponder, and also many other folk here. I wrote the book, The Shaking of Adventism, for two reasons, largely. First of all, because I came into very vital contact myself with Seventh-day Adventists and benefited not a little in my own personal spiritual life by that association with Seventh-day Adventists. I'm not the man now that I used to be. I was some 47 odd pounds bigger than I am now. And I came into contact with some Adventists who were as subtle as a train smash in applying the doctrine of sanctification to the total man. I began a rigorous program of lessening my contribution to the world. Someone in this group asked me if I knew what a farmer was. And I said, well, probably not, when I'm asked that sort of question. And while he was looking at my sort of gastronomical expression, he said, brother, a pastor is a man outstanding in his field. And I got the impression that he was dropping a very kind hint. At that time, I became involved in some studies on the nature of sanctification in contemporary theology. It fell to my lot to examine the sanctificational theology of Paul Tillich, Teilhard de Chardin, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And so my contact with Adventists and my exploration into the contemporary significance of sanctification broadened and deepened into quite an interest into the Adventist concept of the gospel and the way of life. As I became associated with this, as Pastor Venden has already indicated, I found that it brought quite a deal of opposition and flack from Protestant evangelicals with whom I was associated. And so an initial interest, an incipient interest, developed into quite an intense interest as I sought to come to grips with why there should be such a deep antagonism and resentment even in sort of different Christian communions. As I got into my studies into Seventh-day Adventism, I became intrigued. And this now moves into the second area of the reason for writing the book. We live in a world that is largely gospel-less. I'm not saying that the world is largely irreligious or unreligious in that sense, but we're certainly living in a world that is gospel-less. In fact, we're living in a world in which men and women are languishing for the gospel. Our experts tell us, and I think with quite a degree of validity, that we are living in as guilt-stricken an age as ever the human world has ever experienced. Men and women and children everywhere are desperately seeking to understand the meaning of their existence and the nature of the reality in which they find themselves involved. I discovered that Seventh-day Adventism has had a prophetic analysis of this particular situation in which I found myself living. I found, as I say, a prophetic analysis that the Adventist comes, as it were, to the present age with an awareness, an understanding, a consciousness of what it all means and where it is all leading. And as I got into the 2300-day schema of Seventh-day Adventist consciousness, and as I began to learn about the way that Adventism, from its very inception, we might say, has seen this tremendous struggle that is taking place in the universe, this struggle with cosmic dimensions between Christ and Satan, between the kingdom of truth and the kingdom of error, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. As I immersed myself in that, I found that the Adventist stands in quite a unique situation as far as Seventh-day Adventist thought is concerned. The Adventist believes that he understands why things are like they are today. And the Adventist is a historical person involved in a historical movement that climaxes to a degree in 1844. And I see that Adventism in this historical framework sees itself as that group of people, that remnant community that is raised up especially by God in the latter days of the human world to finish the great work that has been going on all through human history, but coming to the highest point in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, then being submerged again in another Babylonish captivity of the church and of human freedom and dignity and light and life, and then re-emerging with great gusto and power in the 16th century Reformation. A great deadly wound was delivered to the beast in the 16th century, culminating in its incipient or beginning form in the French overthrow of the papacy. And instead of the heirs and the followers of the reformers following through that deadly wound that was given to the beast, instead of them taking up the third angel's message, as Mrs. White calls it, in verity, and pushing that through in every area of existence and every area of doctrine, so that the whole of the world in the last days is filled with the indescribable glory of the saving gospel of God, the wound healed. Evil reasserted itself. But the Seventh-day Adventist sees himself, the Seventh-day Adventist movement sees itself as being raised up by God in 1844 to take up that which the reformers began. I stress that, to take up that which the reformers began and to bring it into its God-designed fruition, its God-planned apex for the history of the human race. I see that I stand in a very definite relationship to that. I am a member of the Anglican Church in its Reformation branch. And one of the things that we say and pride ourselves on in that Reformation branch of Anglicanism is encapsulated in a Latin expression, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Est, the Reformed Church always reforming. In my own community, we give a certain acknowledgement to the necessity to take up that which was commenced powerfully in the 16th century and bring it to fruition ourselves. But I see that the Seventh-day Adventist community believes that I am not able to do that. I have not done it, indeed. I'm aware of that. But not only that I have not done it, but in actual fact, I cannot do it. That the mantle falls, as it were, on the Adventist community in a unique way to finish what the 16th century reformers began. Naturally, I am terribly interested in such a claim. Here is a prophetic analysis of the present predicament of the human race. The Adventist comes to it and says, this is the divine diagnosis of the present, understood in the light of the past and an eagerly expected future. The Adventist comes with a deep sense of commission that God has raised him up not only to understand the present, but to give real significance to the present, to give real significance to the end of human history. By bringing to fruition and completion the work begun, as it were, by Luther and Calvin and the other reformers. And the Adventist community says that I have not done that, and indeed I cannot do it. Now, I do not believe that we evangelicals have understood precisely that mentality. I think we have misunderstood Seventh-day Adventists. And so I sought to write the book, not only as a result of my living contact with Seventh-day Adventists and my very real benefit from them and my deep interest in them and respect for them, but I wrote the book to inform non-Adventists of the real concern that Adventists have in this particular aspect that I've been speaking about. And, of course, to be of assistance, if I could be, to Seventh-day Adventists themselves. When I delved into the literature of Seventh-day Adventism, I made a rather shocking discovery. And that discovery amounts to saying this, brothers and sisters, that I see that there are, in actual fact, many gospels in Seventh-day Adventism itself. That this movement that has the consciousness and more that I've sought to present to you in the previous few moments, itself actually is not united on what the gospel really is. And this came as a shock. And I sought to document in the book, this is sort of the other half of the second reason, I sought to document in the book the heart of the tussle that I perceived as going on almost in the entire history of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And the reason why I wrote the book in the way that I wrote it, on this tussle between what I call the synthesis approach, which I'll explain in a moment, and the Reformation-oriented approach, was because I see this as the heart of even other movements in Seventh-day Adventism and other aspects of Seventh-day Adventism which I did not even concern myself with in the publication. It was like this, brothers and sisters. It was as though, the way it came through to me, was as though this movement raised up by God with this stupendous privilege and this awesome responsibility has in the very reality of the movement itself been struggling in its own ranks to throw off the very thing that God had raised it up to put an end to once and for all in the power of Christ and of his gospel. It is as though the very disease that Adventism has fought and set its face steadfastly against has infected the movement itself. There are those who believe that acceptance with God, the most basic of all questions, I'm sure that we will all agree, that acceptance with God is based on the doing and the dying of Jesus of Nazareth nearly 2,000 years ago, and the work that God does in the believer's life and heart and existence. That is what I call the synthesis. The doing and the dying of Christ and the work of God's Spirit, the work of God's grace in the heart of the believer, in the life of the believer. And of course, the whole question of the gospel as it was presented by Luther and Calvin and the other reformers. This struggle, this tussle, brothers and sisters, I realize there are others, I see, and I've tried to present in the publication as the heart of all the other struggles. Whether it's the struggle of hierarchicalism, whether it's the struggle of newfound creedalism in Adventism, whether it is the struggle between science and religion or the authority of the Bible, I see it and I've tried to present it as being encapsulated in this fundamental situation. I tried to write the book in a challenging way, and I'm trying to stand here and now challenge you and say this, as I said at the beginning, that the world languishes for the gospel. We are going through an excruciating period in human history. Australia, for example, is knowing more about drugs than we have ever known in our history before. And I have sat in people's homes where their loving, lovely children have been offered drugs in the form of sweets and candies in local schools. Two people commit suicide in the city of Sydney every day, and 40 others try. We know of the religious decadence. The church, mind you, is talking about whether or not it should ordain homosexuals to the ministry. And the Seventh-day Adventist believes, under God, and sincerely I believe,
And I do not believe fundamentally, presumptuously. He believes that he's raised up by God to give the gospel in loud cry dimensions at the end of the world and to stop the Babylonian avalanche towards the seat of the beast. And yet in Seventh-day Adventism itself, I see a multiplicity, a plurality of gospels. I have mentioned the two most significant, I believe, but there are others. There are others as well. I do not stand in critical judgment on Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters. I am no better. I am even worse myself. And I have not preached and taught as I should have in the past. And I don't wish to sound in the slightest as standing here in judgment on a movement that already has given a great deal to human existence. I'm often asked, and maybe I'll be asked here again today, why don't I become a Seventh-day Adventist? There's lots of answers I could give to that. But the answer that I choose to give, because it stands in the challenging, I hope, challenging context of our discussions together, is that I really don't know what a Seventh-day Adventist is to become one. This morning, a thoughtful Seventh-day Adventist painted Adventism to me as having four windows. I have tried to document essentially in the publication there are two quite distinct approaches to the fundamental question of what it means to be accepted with God. And there are others as well. And so I say, would the true Adventist please stand up? That's the heart of it. I honestly stand before the Seventh-day Adventist claim as a non-skeptic. I stand being prepared to be taught, even if it comes from a hitherto unexpected source. I am quite willing to admit the feasibility, the plausibility of the Adventist claim as a whole. But I want to say this, brothers and sisters. I honestly believe that unless Seventh-day Adventism makes up its mind on what the gospel is, and preaches and teaches that gospel in every aspect of existence and every area of doctrine, the movement as it is now will come to serious grief. Would you turn with me in the last few moments that I have available in this outline to Luke chapter 18, please? Now I'm reading from verse 9 to verse 14. Because I want to say at its heart what I believe the gospel is, and speak also to the way that I've presented this in the book. He also told this parable, 18:9 of Luke's gospel, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now let me ask you a question, and I hope this doesn't sound too much like a sermon. I want it to be a sermon and yet sound as unlike a sermon as possible. With whom do you identify in that parable? Now, be honest. Automatically, I find myself identifying with the tax collector who stood afar off. Is that not true with you? Do we not find ourselves identifying with the tax collector? But you know, this is the interesting point of the parable, brothers and sisters. All who identify with the tax collector show themselves to be the Pharisee. That's a fact. You see, that's exactly what the Pharisee was doing. He was identifying with all those that he knew in his mind to be good. He was identifying with all those that he knew to be doing the right thing. He said negatively, "I am not like others." And he says positively, "I do this and I do that." It's only as we come to this parable and say, "Yea, that Pharisee, that's me," that we pray the prayer of the tax collector. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, that nasty trick that this Babylonian pulled was simply meant to highlight that what streams in the blood of the Adventist is the same as that which streams in the blood of the Babylonian: legalism, Pharisaism. You don't have to work to become a Pharisee, you're born a Pharisee. Here's another point I want to make about the parable. The Pharisee calls upon both God and what he is for his acceptance with God. Notice that the Pharisee says, and this is often overlooked, "God, I thank thee." It wasn't a bold legalism. It wasn't as though the Pharisee was going to stand there before God and before this wretch beside him and say, "God, I thank you that I've achieved this by dint of self-effort." No, no, no. No Pharisee has ever been as crude as that. And no Roman Catholic theologian or no Roman Catholic who knows anything about theology has ever been as crude as that. He stood there and the very first thing he did was to ascribe everything he was and everything he had to the grace of God. "God, I thank thee." And still then, he pointed to what was not taking place in his life, the absence of evil, and to what was taking place in life, the presence of good. And the tax collector stood afar off and noticed the only thing he did was beat his breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's all he said. And Jesus said, "I tell you," it's emphatic in the Greek, "I tell you, this man went home justified before God and not the other." What I tried to say in the publication and what I'm trying to say now, because it's not a merely detached academic exercise that I was involved in, and I said in the book that I didn't think a good Adventist would ever want it that way. The justification, acceptance before God, the pardon of our sin and our guilt, and acceptance into the loving favour of God, as far as we are concerned, comes to nothing, or comes with nothing other than the simple prayer, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The other man acknowledged that God gave him all he was and all he had, and pointed to the work in his own life, which he acknowledged was the fruit of grace. And Jesus said, "That man did not go home justified before God." Tridentine historic Roman Catholic theology is an approach to the acceptance of God which says the doing and the dying of Jesus is the meritorious cause that brings it all about. And then God pours his grace into my heart and my life, so that what takes place in my heart and what takes place in my life, in sanctification, in character development, both things, what Jesus has done and said, and what I am by the grace of God, both things come in to my acceptance with God. The tax collector represents, I believe, the historic Protestant who calls upon God and God alone and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. On the ground, in the wider context of Scripture, of the doing and the dying of Christ, of the merits of our Saviour, this man went home justified with not a reference to sanctification. Now, I'll guarantee there was a lot of sanctification on his way home and when he was at home. The issue in the 16th century was not whether sanctification was important. Neither the Roman Catholic Church nor the Protestant Church denied the importance of sanctification. The issue in the 16th century on this crucial question of a man's acceptance with God was whether sanctification has any part at all in a man's acceptance with God, or whether the righteousness that we have by faith includes sanctification as well. That, I believe, is the central issue in Seventh-day Adventism today. I'm not saying it's the one that is universally recognized. I'm saying it is the central issue, I believe. And it's really that reason that brings the shaking of Adventism into reality and the thing that brings us here to discuss things today. Thank you for listening so kindly.
You have spoken forcefully and clearly. I'm almost tempted to say, why don't we have the benediction and go home to think about this? Because I think you have challenged us very powerfully, Jeffrey. It seems almost inappropriate now to go to a discussion because I believe you were speaking so from your heart to us.
Your book focuses on the Adventist claim to be heirs of the Reformation, a claim that you variously characterize as astounding and stupendous. Adventists always listen with great interest when somebody attempts to characterize their movement, as the reaction your book has received eloquently indicates. Your book undertakes to examine this claim in light of the Reformation doctrine of righteousness by faith, specifically in terms of justification. And my question or questions concern fundamentally the basic strategy of this analysis. It strikes me that the accomplishments of the Reformation are by no means limited to justification, although they would certainly include that. I think there were other important themes, such as the principle of sola scriptura, the priesthood of all believers, and so forth. And I wonder, when Seventh-day Adventists historically have described themselves as heirs of the Reformation, might it not be primarily the recovery of biblical authority that they have in mind, rather than the particular doctrinal emphasis of justification? And if this is the case, doesn't the strategy of the book, which analyzes that claim solely in terms of justification, impose a certain construction upon this claim that those who make it may not have in mind? Maybe you want to respond to that, and then I have a couple of others to follow that as well.
Yes, thank you for that, Dr. Rice. It is true that I have made the claim in the publication, as I did in the address today, that Seventh-day Adventists claim to stand in the tradition of the 16th century Reformation. Now, what Dr. Rice has done is raised the question, really, of the definition of the word Reformation in the context of the publication. Dr. Rice has said that the Reformation is a wide type of phenomenon, which I think everyone would agree with, and he says that it certainly included justification by faith, But might it not be that the Seventh-day Adventist really looks to the business of Scripture alone, the question of authority, the priesthood of all believers, and not solely the question of justification? Well, first of all, the way I understand Mrs. White and the general stream of Adventist consciousness in this regard is that the great thing of the 16th century, which delivered a deadly wound to the beast, was first and foremost justification by faith, what Mrs. White called the third angel's message in verity. I do not find in Adventist literature, nor talking with Adventists, Dr. Rice, that they suggest that it is this question of authority, first and foremost, or the priesthood of all believers, or anything like that at all. It's very definitely the question of that which gave the deadly wound to the beast that Mrs. White speaks so magnificently of in quite a few of her writings, not least the Great Controversy. Also, and I'm sure that Dr. Rice is raising this question somewhat rhetorically, because to get discussion going on the panel, but anybody who knows anything about 16th century theology and the Reformation phenomenon knows that Martin Luther and John Calvin and Martin Bucer and others were entangled, enmeshed in the horrific structures of Roman Catholic authority before they rediscovered the gospel. In other words, the thing that really brought authority to light in the 16th century was the gospel of justification by faith alone. The authority question was itself a fruit of justification by faith. Luther didn't come along and sit down and say, "No, I don't like Roman hierarchicalism. I'm fed up with Vatican control. I think I'll cause a revolt." No, Luther anguished over the question of how a man can be just before God. Everybody knows that that was the central question of the 16th century. And in coming by the goodness and grace of God to discover what that meant and how that question could be answered, then Luther, who was still a Catholic at the time he made that discovery, then Luther started to do what I see the Adventists says he's called to do superlatively at the end. He started, that's the operative word there, he started to press this gospel into other areas of life. The area of final authority. Is it the Pope or is it the Bible? Is it the accumulated wisdom of the church, tradition, or is it sola scriptura, scripture alone? And Luther came, and along with Calvin, who also was a convinced Roman Catholic, they came to discover that the gospel leads to freedom. So, that's the fundamental issue of the 16th century, historically, theologically, and as I see it in Adventist consciousness. Dr. Rice, I've never wanted to say exclusively that it was justification by faith. Not exclusively justification, but essentially, basically. And this is why I take a friendly exception with your expression, the Reformation certainly included justification by faith. The Reformation was born in justification by faith, and the Reformation received its greatest impulse by justification. The word "include" there is too weak. Take justification by faith out of Luther and Calvin and Bucer and Melanchthon, and you take away the Reformation.
My question is not, you know, so much what was the heart of the Reformation itself, so much as how have Adventists characteristically seen themselves in continuity with the Reformation. And I think that from the beginning there would be a sense of continuity, and yet you don't find until 40 years after the movement has begun a real attention to that particular aspect of it. So I wonder if you are intending to provide us with the key for interpreting the development of Adventist theology overall, if one doesn't have to start with a more general understanding of Reformation to achieve that.
Yes, thank you. I agree with you, and I sought to state this more or less in the publication, and you may have even detected in the publication that I was, I think, justly apologetic a little bit here for Adventists, apropos my evangelical Babylonian friends. What I said was that I wanted to interpret the movement in a dynamic way. I realised that it wasn't as clear
in those first 40-odd years or so, as it should have been or could have been. But I wasn't going to hold this against the Adventist then, nor the Adventist movement now, because even though we believe that God has raised up this movement to do this, I see quite consonant with that the ability even to develop in a natural, sort of real socio-historical way, so that, and I don't use the word pejoratively, the Advent movement evolved into a clearer consciousness of that, so that by 1888 there came the first sort of presentation of it starkly, and then, as I tried to point out in Appendix A, there was this struggling with it. As I read Mrs. White, Fifth and Breadth of the World, Review and Herald, September 29, 1896, and I won't bore you with, well, I'm sure you wouldn't be bored, but make it tedious for someone who obviously knows these, but certainly Mrs. White and the best of Adventism has never, even folk that I know would disagree with my own theological position, have unequivocally answered the question that I've put to them, what is the thing about Adventism, with the answer, the gospel.
Let me ask, if I may, just one further question along this line. You're talking about the Adventist understanding of justification and relating that specifically to the claim to be the distinctive heirs of the Reformation. And I think a closely related question to that is, if Adventists had a doctrine of justification by faith, which was completely faithful to the teaching of the Reformers, would that alone establish their claim to be the unique heirs of the Reformation? The assumption of the book is that a Reformation doctrine of justification is the necessary condition of the claim to be heirs of the Reformation. And my question is whether or not that's a sufficient condition of the validity of that claim.
The answer is unequivocal no. No. I like your words, necessary and sufficient, because they're the words of analytical philosophy. And the answer is unequivocally no, no, no. I've never meant to give the impression, and I apologize if I did give this impression, that the Adventist is sort of, a last day, let's get back to the Reformers per se. No, 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 1,000 times no. What took place as far as the Reformation was concerned in Adventist consciousness was a beginning. And the Advent movement sees itself as heirs of the Reformation in this respect, if I understand it correctly, as taking up what Luther and Calvin began. What was given to Luther and Calvin, as Mrs. White said so beautifully and so clearly, remember that passage, Christ himself was a Protestant. Beautifully put. But to take that up and to take it to areas and to heights, to superlative heights, to zenith heights, see, that Luther and Calvin did not and perhaps could not have done. So, certainly the necessary condition, I like the way you put that, thank you, I'll use it again. The necessary condition, but not the sufficient condition. They take that indispensable, irreducible minimum and they show its application in every area of life and doctrine. That's what I see the Adventists as meaning by the heir of the Reformation. Some of my critics, they've been friendly, but they've pointed to this aspect. Well, Paxton probably comes from his background. He wants us to go back to the Reformers. But I like the way Elder H.M.S. Richards puts it. If he's present here, sir, I take my hat off to you. He said, we ought to have more than they had. But boy, we'll be somewhere when we had what they had.
Paxton, I really appreciate the way in which you point to some of the muddled ways in which Seventh-day Adventists through the years have referred to justification, righteousness, sanctification. As I read your book from the standpoint of one who is interested in Reformation theology, and as some of my colleagues around the university have asked me, is Paxton right about what he said concerning the Reformer? I said to them, yes. Basically, most of what Paxton has said is quite correct. What Paxton has said is good. It's good Reformation theology. And what you say in the book doesn't bother me from the point of view of Reformation theology at all. What does bother me somewhat and I would like some clarification on it, is what you have left unsaid. On page 148 of your book, you state that the crux of the problem in modern Adventism lies in understanding the relationship, or the relation of justification and sanctification. Then you say it was their proper relationship which stood at the heart of the Reformation. Now my question to you is, since this in fact is so crucial, why have you not given us in your presentation, that is in your book, a very clear analysis of how the Reformers themselves understood the relation between justification and sanctification? You do make a passing reference on page 45 to regeneration and sanctification, yet you seem to focus all of your attention on justification as such. And you seem to almost extrapolate it from the Reformers' soteriological scheme, ignoring, it seems to me at times, the advice of the Reformers, and I'm thinking now of the advice of Calvin, when he said in the Institutes, as Christ cannot be torn into parts, so these two which we perceive in him together and conjointly are inseparable, namely righteousness and sanctification. And it would seem to me that before you can assess what we say as Adventists on these subjects, it would be helpful for us if we had some kind of an analysis from you as to how you understood the relationship of those two aspects in the Reformers' theology. Would you care to respond to this?
Yes. I think that one of the things that I must do, Dr. Lander, is not be overly anxious to defend every jot and tittle, as it were, of my publication. You may well be pointing to an area that could receive quite a deal more treatment. I'd like to acknowledge that you could well be right there. The problem is, as I felt it, Doctor, was this, that the essential thing for me to do was not to make the publication too heady and too long. And so, to take Dr. Rice's distinction again, what I sought to do simply was to give a necessarily basic, clear statement, and not what might qualify under other conditions as a sufficient statement of the situation. I certainly believe that I have stated basically and necessarily, essentially, in Chapter 2, the issue, the relation of justification and sanctification. But I also think, Doctor, that it's not as comprehensive as it could be just to concentrate on Chapter 2 of the book. Because what I've sought to do in the other sort of sections of the book was, in dialogue with the way that this question has been handled, to make it quite unequivocally clear what I felt the relationship was, you see. So I would like to think that it was necessarily clear in Chapter 2, and that it even gets closer to sufficient in the other sections of the book where I dialogue on the way X treated the relationship between justification and sanctification, justification for the past only, and so forth. So that I think, but even so, I don't want to detract entirely from what you've said there. Perhaps I should have written a bigger book. I know that my professor at the university made me pare it down from 90 pages to 30 on the Reformation alone. He said, listen, boy, you're not writing two books. You're writing one book. And he actually said that the important thing is to set up the norm in Chapter 2 on which the whole book is going to turn. And he deliberately requested, and I saw his wisdom in this, to keep it basic, necessarily basic and clear, but Chapter 2 wasn't a thesis in itself. I've been tempted since, and this is why I want to pay some acknowledgement to your point, I've been tempted since to sit down and write a book by the help of God on the gospel. And one of the reasons that I've done this is for the amount of Adventist young people that have come to me and overwhelmed me, really, by saying that they have found Jesus by reading the book. One lass in Tennessee actually said that she'd become an Adventist. Now, I don't know what I was about in doing that. But
even as far as it went, young folk have come and said that they have found the gospel, they have found Jesus, and that has tempted me to write a more full sort of treatment. And I think that this is where your point could have a point in it, that it really needs to be spelled out. But my problem was that I wasn't setting about to write a book on this topic, but to state it, and then to try to work it out through the other pages how it had been handled in the Advent movement.
I appreciate your acknowledgement of this, because it seems to me that to pass an evaluation of our movement in the light of some kind of a model without clearly establishing what the model is does raise some real problems.
But I didn't say clearly, Doctor. I said I felt that I had clearly done it, necessarily done it. In other words, if you can show me where it's unclear, then I'll repent here and now, you see. I'll go into the inquiry room with you. But there's a difference between basic clarity and, you know, a wider, more sufficient exposition, which I took your point to be saying. Are you saying that I needed to spell it out more, or that even what I've said is not clear?
I would say spell it out more, and spell it out more clearly. I think I would want to include both.
Oh, he's
more
hard,
and
isn't
clearly.
He?
Both more and clearly. See, you really spend quite a few pages on this question of justification.
Yes.
But you really do very little with regeneration, sanctification, in terms of their internal relationship within the theology of the Reformers themselves, which then you turn around and say, well, this is a basic problem within Adventist theology internally. And this is where I remain somewhat dissatisfied. Now, let me throw something else here. When you take a look at the Reformers' doctrine of justification, you give the definition on page 38 that it is to be pronounced righteous on the grounds of a righteousness which is outside the believer in Jesus Christ. This is a very fundamental definition of Reformation understanding of justification. This is true. However, a good many Reformation theologians, Luther scholars, Calvin scholars have recognized that the Reformation understanding of justification is not quite as simple as that. I'm sure you're acquainted with the statement of Gordon Rupp in his The Righteousness of God, when he says the doctrine of justification cannot be made smooth and tidy. This is on page 184 of this study, which I'm sure you're well acquainted with. And by this he means that while it is true that in Luther, for instance, when he talks about justification, he does refer quite consistently to the idea of to declare or to pronounce righteous, he also uses that terminology in other ways. Namely, to refer to the whole experience of the Christian, to refer to the idea of being made righteous. Now, this is pointed out by most Luther scholars. And that, moreover, this is not something which is to be attributed, this the second definition, to the young Luther, which you seem to suggest when you discuss Luther's lectures on Romans, but that this, in fact, is something which occurs throughout Luther's writings. May I just quote to you from just a very brief paragraph from Paul Althaus. I'm sure you're acquainted with this work. You refer to it, I noticed, in your bibliography, although you do not actually quote from it at all in the book itself. Maybe I missed a footnote somewhere in there, but you did not quote from it. Althaus says very plainly, Luther uses the term to justify and justification in more than one sense. From the beginning, most often, the judgment of God with which he declares a man to be righteous. In other places, however, this word stands for the entire event through which a man is essentially made righteous. A usage which Luther also finds in Paul, Romans 5. That is, both the imputation of righteousness as well as a man's actually becoming righteous. And then he goes on to say about justification in this sense is eschatological. And then he goes on and says, this twofold use of the word cannot be correlated with Luther's early and later theology. He uses justification in both senses at the same time, sometimes even shortly after each other in the same text. And, you know, we know that this is so. I've got so many statements, I shall not take time to read them, but this is a fact, which indicates that even in the thinking of the Reformers themselves, when they thought about justification, things were not quite so neat as you would like to have us believe. Do you intend, when you do further study to bring this out, because I think this is fundamental, this is important.
Thank you for that, Dr. Landau. I think that's an extremely important point that you raise, not only important from the point of view of this panel here, but also that this has been a frequent criticism, if you like, in reviews of the book from amongst Adventist people. It is an extremely important point that you raise, and I want to address myself to it now as at length if I can. Let me say this, that in my university thesis, as a matter of interest, I actually argued for the case, this may surprise others here, but I actually argued for the case that justificare, to justify, actually means to make righteous. And I spent quite a deal of time and energy in my thesis pointing this point out. And I do not know of any really responsible modern-day Reformed scholar, I don't mean Reformed, perhaps I should say Reformation scholar, who would want to deny that. But I want to read from a book now called Rome, Opponent or Partner, by Rudolf J. Ehrlich. And on page 47 of this book, Dr. Ehrlich says this, and I believe that he comes right to the heart of one of the aspects of the themes that you raise. He says, the opposition between to declare and to make just set up by the reformers is therefore, in Louis Boyer's opinion, without meaning. There is, of course, no opposition. God makes just whom he justifies. That is, whom he declares just. For what he declares to be comes to pass. Now, please note, the opposition is not between to declare and to make just, but between what the Reformation and the Roman Church understand by making just. The Reformers understand justification as the declaration of God whereby the sinner, having been declared righteous, is made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church understands by to make just, to make inherently just in the believer himself. So the issue works at a fairly unscholarly level if it constantly works at the tension between to declare and to make just. The Reformers understood justification in this sense as to make just, meaning that when God pronounces a person to be just, he really becomes just. He non-fictitiously becomes just in Jesus Christ. So there's no legal fiction there. His justice, his righteousness, his merit is Christ. It's a reality. It's an ontological reality. So to put, to declare and to make just in that sense against each other is nonsensical. That's my first point. I'm not finished. That's only the beginning. The second point is this, Doctor. I am aware, and I do not know of any responsible Reformation scholar who is not aware of the fact that Luther spoke of justification as you've mentioned. I might also point you, as I'm sure you will realise, to Apology to the Augsburg Confession by Philip Melanchthon, Article 4, and also to the Solid Declaration, where it was felt necessary even to give a commentary on Melanchthon's use of justificare to make just there. I want to now quote from perhaps the greatest work on justification that's come out since the Reformation, from Dr. Buchanan on the doctrine of justification. He says this, "It is not enough to say that they employ the term justification to denote the whole of that great change which is wrought on the soul of a sinner at the time of his conversion, and which includes, please note, both the remission of his sins and renovation of his nature. For in this comprehensive sense, it was sometimes used by Augustine, and occasionally even by Protestant writers, the Reformers themselves. But, and this is the point, and I want to address this to all my critics in Seventh-day Adventism that have mentioned this point. But, says Dr. Buchanan, it is further affirmed that, while Augustine distinguished these two effects of divine grace as bearing respectively on a sinner's relation to God, and on his spiritual character,
popish writers confounded and virtually identified them, and thereby introduced confusion and obscurity into the whole scheme of divine truth. Let me say this, Dr. Lander. I would have no objection in Seventh-day Adventism if theologians and writers used justification to include the whole process, providing they clearly distinguished between justification and sanctification in that comprehensive term. The issue is not whether you can use justification in this comprehensive sense, but whether in using it in a comprehensive sense, you thereby confound, confuse, run into each other, justification and sanctification together. That's the issue.
I appreciate that clarification very much.
Well, what has been happening in the last few minutes demonstrates what one of the problems of the fallen human mind is, and that is we always run to extremes no matter what we're considering. We seem unable to maintain a golden mean, the beautiful balance between opposites, which is very necessary. Attention is a wonderful thing. It gives grace and vitality and strength to the body, and it does to our thinking also. And I just need to mention how we play off James against Paul, and we play off Romans 2:13, the doers of the law shall be justified, against Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law. And our very language, the coding and decoding of our language, is a very elusive thing, and we misunderstand each other. And, of course, in this matter of justification and sanctification, that's a difficulty we have, and it's been with the church ever since the Apostolic Church. You know, someone asked Karl Barth one time what was the deepest, most vital theological concept that he had ever come across, and he thought a moment, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, that's a very simple statement, and I think also the Bible has a very simple statement of the truth we are seeking to comprehend this afternoon in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To forgive us our sins, that's justification. To cleanse us from unrighteousness is sanctification, and we must never drive a wedge between the two. Now, we Adventists are in danger of doing this. And the Reformed scholar is in danger of doing this too. We all are, because we all have this tendency to run to extremes, especially if we're having to defend ourselves. If we stress one, we become as destitute and dry as the hills of Gilboa. And if we stress the other, we become as drippy as the mosses of the Everglades. So there are the difficulties that we face. Now, if this is all true, our church should be willing, and, of course, we as individual Christians should be willing to be reminded of our danger by whomever the reminding is done. And I, for one, appreciate your prodding of us. And I have been benefited by it without feeling threatened as a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I am probably the oldest member of the panel. And I have come up through our church. I was born into the Adventist church. I have been to the Adventist schools. And I have seen some terrible things done in the name of religion in our schools. I have seen some beautiful things done in our schools. And I appreciate very much my Adventist heritage. Now, my question to you, it has really three parts. You say you don't know what an Adventist is. But do you have an idea what an Adventist should be? And what should he drop, and what should he add to be a good Adventist? And I think you have an idea of what a good Adventist should be. I have found it in your writings. And another question, how will you know when we get it all together? That who of us and how many of us must get it together? And then, in view of your very generous implications in various of your writings, that if Adventism can get it all together and can really make good their claim on what you call their stupendous claim, and I think it is stupendous, and I'm glad you called it that, to carry the work of the Reformation to its God-designed end, would it change your religious lifestyle? And I don't mean just taking up jogging. I mean something deeper, and I think you know what I mean.
Is that all right?
That's enough.
And I'll repeat the question. I'll repeat the questions if you need them, because I've noticed that when several questions are asked all at once, the respondent is likely to get hung up on number one and never get. And I want you to get through all three.
Sure. Thank you.
I think Dr. Paxton took them down himself there, so he can refer to his
notes. Yes, I did. Pastor Venden, I really wondered why you brought a lady to this panel. I'm in no doubt whatsoever now.
Just let me interrupt you, Mr. Paxton. You are not familiar with America if you ask why a woman is asked.
Thank you. I should try to answer, Mrs. Little, these questions, and then I think probably you presented quite a challenge to Dr. Heppenstall earlier, too. Let me just try quickly to say one or two comments. I appreciated your remarks concerning balance. The word that I personally, and you may be absolutely right here, Mrs. Little, but the word that I personally prefer to balance here is perspective. Because when we look at the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we may say that it's very important to keep a balance between the members of the Trinity, not to allow the Father to negate Son and Spirit, not to allow Spirit to negate Father and Son, and so forth. But you know, Mrs. Little, even in a holy doctrine, and probably the most fundamental Christian doctrine is the Trinity, there is an observable order even in that, in Holy Writ. That is not simply a matter of balance between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there's a certain priority, a certain a priority almost, between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, as the, in the latter case, the filioque clause, and from the Son in Christian theology is pointed out. And also, although Dr. Bart did say that in Chicago, I believe, he still wrote some 12 or 15 volumes of heady theology. And I have no bother when a man, a profound theologian, says that in the light of tussling with the profundities of theology. My problem is when people say that in the place of sincere tussling with theology. Yes, I have tried to state what I think an Adventist should be, and I hope that you'll forgive me if I sounded any presumptuous here. But I sought to state what an Adventist should be from the way I understand Adventist claims. What I was trying to say in the publication and since is that there seems to be some disturbing discrepancy between what the Adventist claims he or she or the movement should be and in actual fact what they are. So that when I say I don't know what an Adventist is, I mean when you measure it according to the actual existential claims of the Adventist in day-to-day existence rather than in terms of the historic Adventist position. I certainly don't expect, in reference to your second question, how will you know when we get it together? The way I understand Seventh-day Adventism, Mrs. Little, is to answer this question by saying that I believe that I'll be in no doubt. I believe that this movement says that it's called by God to give the gospel in loud cry dimensions. And when the loud cry is given, I believe I'll be in no doubt, and I shall be the first out of my seat. I won't resist the loud cry dimension, proclamation of the gospel. And yes, change lifestyle. More than jogging, indeed. That was clever of you. But you know, as every theologian here, and as I'm sure you yourself will agree, lifestyle that is without the gospel is an abomination to God. The same as a gospel without correspondent lifestyle is an abomination to God. I thank God for the contribution that Adventists have made already in the world. But I believe that every Adventist who feels deeply the Laodicean condition would admit that that's not nearly approximating to what he or she believes is God's intention for her and for the movement. What I want to see from Adventists, and I'm a Babylonian who lacks light here, but I want to see the gospel refracted in every area of human existence, something that Luther and Calvin did not do,
and something the Adventist movement believes it is called upon to do. And I believe that when that takes place, I will see a sanctificational refraction of the gospel, which will have the power of the gospel even at that point. But I appreciate your comments.
All right, Dr. Herbenstall. I'd like to address myself to Mrs. Little first. I'm willing to concede to you, and I confess that your confession, certainly by this you will go down to the house justified. Most of my questions were asked by Paul Lander, but I would like to say, Brother Paxton, you know, when I first read the book and discovered that you assigned to me a major role in this drama, I have been trying to ascertain whether this improved my ecclesiastical standing or whether it was the kiss of death. on this, going back to this question on sanctification, is sanctification an essential element in the gospel?
It's not an essential element in the gospel unless we're talking about the sanctification of Christ, Brother Heppenstall. I believe we're saved by sanctification, fundamentally, but it's the sanctification of Christ for me and for you. It is an essential consequent of the gospel. As Calvin says, and we've already been reminded by Dr. Lander earlier, Christ justifies no one that he doesn't sanctify. So that any man who says he's justified and doesn't also exhibit sanctification doesn't deserve a minute's hearing. And any man who seeks to propound a sanctification without the gospel of God doesn't deserve a minute's hearing as well. So insofar as we're talking about the thing which makes the gospel, I would say that sanctification is not an essential element in it, a part of its esse, its being, but it is an essential consequent. You can't have one without the other. It's like the song on love and marriage. They go together like a horse and carriage.
Now, the forensic aspect of justification does not save a person from sinning, right?
I'm not sure, by the way, you phrased that question. If you mean by that that the person who is justified is also a sinner, then the Bible, I think, is...
No, I mean the forensic aspect of justification, which I accepted solely on the basis of the finished work of Christ, which I believe in, and I think is fundamental. We have always thought and taught within the church that sanctification deals with the power of sin, and if the gospel saves from sin, why isn't sanctification part of the gospel? What I'm afraid of here, what I'm thinking about, is that you've got sanctification, a kind of an addendum, a causal consequence, but not an essential part of the gospel. And if it isn't really essential, then how essential is it for salvation at all?
Thank you. Now, when you ask me whether I believe the gospel saves from sin, I say, absolutely, I believe that, because I believe the Bible teaches that, and I know you teach it. But to say that the Bible saves from sin, to me, doesn't demand to say that sanctification is an essential part of the gospel. That is, I believe, a non sequitur. The gospel saves from sin in two ways. First of all, the gospel saves from the guilt of sin, insofar as the sanctified life of the Saviour is the ground of my acceptance with God for here and eternity. But the gospel saves from the power of sin day by day in this respect, that A, the gospel brings with it, not as an addendum, not as a sort of a loosely attached footnote, but the gospel brings with it the gift of regeneration. I believe that the Bible teaches, Dr. Heppenstall, and I believe that Luther and Calvin clearly taught, that Christ justifies no one that he doesn't sanctify, that justification and sanctification take place at the same time. Just the same as when Geoffrey and Helen Paxton were married, that both of us were there and it took place at the same time. But because it took place at the same time doesn't mean that people can interchange me with my wife. There are serious social consequences in that. You see? So that justification and sanctification take place at the same time, but just as the marital relationship needs distinction, so justification and sanctification need distinction, not separation. So the gospel saves from sin in that the sanctification of our Lord is the ground of acceptance with God. Then the gospel brings with it regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that this takes place at the same time in the heart. And through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who directs us to the gospel brings the Holy Spirit to us, and the Holy Spirit directs us to the gospel, so that the gospel then, via the indwelling Holy Spirit, helps us overcome the power of sin day by day. But they save from sin in two ways. One is the ground of our acceptance with God, justification, the righteousness of Christ, and the other as the continual, gradual eradicator of sin by the Holy Spirit. But I wish to stress again that the gospel brings the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to the people of God because of the spirituality of Christ and not the super spiritual feet of the believer. And the Holy Spirit who indwells within directs to the gospel. May I say this, that I'm aware that in this community in Loma Linda there are very wonderful and gifted men, and I don't say that as a token. But there are brilliant men and gifted and highly gracious men, and I often think, and I'm sure Dr. Heppenstall will agree, that sometimes I wish that if I only had the grace and the kindness of my theological opponents, I could win the case a lot more easily, you see. And these men are gracious, godly men, but they teach an approach to the gospel which I myself cannot reconcile with Scripture in its entirety. But I believe their really strong point is this: that these gentlemen wish to present the love of God as a powerful force in sanctificational existence. And I must confess, brothers and sisters, that I've not done that as much as I should have. I've become, in my sanctificational existence, my preaching and teaching, you know, fairly mercenary at times and largely transactional. But what these men have sought to do, and I believe this is their strength, though I can't go along with their theology in its entirety, is that they wish to see the gospel of the love of God, the love of God in the gospel, as a mighty force in sanctification. So that's the second way the gospel, clearly purported by these men at that point, overcomes sin. But still a distinction between the ground, the doing and dying of our Saviour, and the consequent, the indwelling Holy Spirit and the sanctification of the believer.
May I say this, Brother Paxton? And people who disagree with us theologically are not our enemies.
Sure.
They are our friends.
Sure.
Yeah. Well, may I just make this observation? If justification and sanctification and regeneration all take place at the same time, these are not three separate actions by the Holy Spirit, but just one, then the question of any division begins to be rather academic, doesn't it? You see, you've said here on page 79, it is the extrinsic righteousness of Christ which is the basis of acceptance, and not the righteousness of inner renewal. And I understand what you mean there, because certainly the only righteousness, the perfect righteousness we have is in Christ, and the only basis of appeal we have is the perfect righteousness of Christ. We agree with that. The question is here, when you say the basis of acceptance, I'd like a clarification on this, because how is it that all through the New Testament, when God speaks of judgment, it's according to works?
Thank you. I'd like to take up your word on the way to that Italian question, Dr. Heppenstall, I'd like to take up your word on division. I absolutely agree with you, and I would like to think there was no Reformation scholar who would ever want to agree to a division between justification and sanctification. Distinction and division are two different things. I want people to distinguish between me and my wife, but I never want them to divide us.
And I see a great difference there. Now, distinction is terribly important because it takes place at the same time, under the same roof, as it were, still doesn't mean that we don't need to distinguish. For instance, in the motel parking lot where I'm staying at the moment, not in the motel parking lot, but at the motel where I'm staying, Mrs. Little is a history, an English teacher, and I must be careful of that. There are lots of different cars. They're all in the same parking lot at the same time. Now, I'm driving at the moment, or riding in a little Zephyr, a Mercury. There's some lovely Cadillacs there. Because they're at the same time, in the same place, in the same space, as it were, it still doesn't mean that I should not distinguish between them as the parts of an engine. And if someone is going to operate on me, although my lungs and my liver are in the same body at the same time, I certainly want them to distinguish. And if possible, not to divide. Now, the other thing is, the basis of acceptance. I think it's an overstatement, Doctor, but I'm prone to do that myself, particularly in this type of context. Yeah. It's an overstatement to say that the whole of the New Testament speaks about judgment according to works, but I believe you're absolutely right in saying that a large portion of the New Testament speaks of judgment according to works, and the last chapter of the Bible itself speaks of judgment according to works, and I believe that this is an area that the Seventh-day Adventists can make a phenomenal contribution to the world of theology and to human reality. But it's getting back, I think, to James and to Paul, Dr. Heppenstall, as I'm sure you're aware of the relationship between these two things. Now, if I may take in another great scholar in Adventism, Dr. Larendel from Andrews. He has thrown up this relationship of James and Paul to me as a sort of a criticism of my book. But James and Paul are not standing face to face in opposition to each other. The way I see it, and the way the Reformation scholars see it, is that they stand back to back, fighting different errors in the one church. Paul fights a faithless works, and James fights a worksless faith. And as a matter of interest, and I'm sure you're aware of this, when Paul refers to Abraham in Romans chapter 4, and when James refers to Abraham in James chapter 2, there is a difference of 25 years between the two references, as it were, in Abraham's life. Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith, Romans 4, and then James says, concerning Abraham 25 years later, he was justified by works. Now, I think every good Adventist can understand this, because the Adventist has taught what is called the testing truth. And the Sabbath at the end of the world is, according to Adventist theology, going to be a testing truth. Now, I've never met a good Adventist who says that you're accepted because you keep the Sabbath, but I've met stacks who say you can't be accepted without it. That he that hath ears to hear, hear. Now, what Paul is saying is this. Abraham had the gospel preached to him, and he trusted in that and in that alone, Romans 4 and Galatians. But then, 25 years later, Abraham had a testing truth put to him by God. And I would not have liked to have been in that position, brothers and sisters. Because Abraham was called upon to sacrifice Isaac. And when he was called upon to sacrifice Isaac, God brought into Abraham's consciousness an apparent conflict between the promise of God concerning Isaac and the commandment of God to sacrifice him. That was a frightening predicament. And Abraham trusted God and sought to proceed with the sacrifice. And James says, you see, that his faith was tested, works validated Abraham's faith in God, so that because of the relationship that works have to faith, they're inseparable, you can ascribe to works what belongs to faith. So Paul says, James says, Abraham was justified by faith. Just the same as at the end, the Sabbath will be a testing question. It will test those who believe the gospel. The Sabbath itself is not the gospel, but it will test those in Adventist theology who believe the gospel. So that is why the Bible teaches this. In this business of the Christian life, I honestly believe, Dr. Heppenstall, and I'd like to take this opportunity to say this because I know you believe this too. I think our problems largely, you know, I think I always feel with yourself and myself that we believe the same thing and can't come to agreement on the way of expressing it more than others. But just let me say this, that I believe we're not accepted ever by our works. And I know you believe that. But I believe, brother, we'll be never accepted without them.
Okay, may I just make one observation, Mr. Chairman? That is, then in the polarization of the Adventist Church, am I right in saying that it's really not based on whether you wish to state solely with justification as defining the gospel, or whether it includes justification